Well, what you might not know this morning is that I had some of the ushers watching you as you came in to make sure you didn't bring your rocks with you. Didn't want you to have anything to throw. Because we are in the middle now of a series talking about the end times, or we learned a new word last week, eschatology. Well, let's say that together again, eschatology. Very good. It's a fun word. It's the doctrine of the last things, and what we said last week is that when we begin talking about end times and the doctrine of last things, we're talking about the things that we have the least amount of agreement in the church on. What we know is that Christians from all sorts of places and periods in time have read the same Bible, but they've understood it differently. And that's especially true about end times. And so we've laid out a couple ground rules for the conversation that we're having. The first one comes from the Apostle Paul. He tells us that when we look to the last things, we're always looking through a glass darkly. It's like we're trying to look into the future, but we're looking through a welding helmet. It's just not always that clear. It's really hard sometimes to make out the details and to be absolutely sure. So whatever it is we're going to say about end times, we're going to say with a great deal of humility. We're going to say, this is our best understanding of Scripture, but you know what? I might actually be wrong because I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. So everything we say, we're going to say with humility. The second ground rule is, well, I might say something that you disagree with. And that's okay. It's actually okay for Christians to have differences of opinion as it relates to the interpretation of Scripture, and nobody has to get offended. Isn't that wonderful? So those are our ground rules. We began our discussion about end times last week in a place that you might not expect. We began in the Old Testament, not the New, in the Old Testament. We began with a vision that several of the prophets seemed to have. And this vision was the hope that the Jews returning from exile really held on to for about 500 years. You see, they came back to a city that was in ruin, and they rebuilt the temple. But man, it was just not the same. It wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. God's presence did not seem to abide there like Solomon's temple. And they're sitting there wondering, is any of this ever really going to get fixed? And they found the answer to that question in this vision. It was a vision where you looked to the east and you somehow saw past the Mount of Olives out into the wilderness. And what you saw was God himself coming. That was the hope. That someday Yahweh himself was actually going to show up in person, and he was going to come to Jerusalem, and when he came, he was going to ascend the throne as king and establish a kingdom, and he was going to reign forever. And when God showed up, everything was going to be okay. All of the political problems got solved, and they had a lot of them. You think our leaders are bad? Theirs were worse. Their kings were terrible leaders. They led the people again and again to egregious wickedness and sinfulness, and eventually God had to punish them. But when God comes back, and when God reigns as king, all of those troubles are over. And all of the nations that surrounded Israel and attacked them and persecuted them and oppressed them, when God shows up, it's taken care of. And their own problems with sin. And the way that Jews would actually commit acts of injustice against each other, all of that was taken care of. And the fields would produce grain and the vineyards would produce grapes, and it would all be okay if only God himself would show up. And what they knew from the prophets is that somehow there was one who is going to come, the anointed one, the Messiah. Sometimes the prophets called him the branch, the son of David, the righteous one, or the suffering servant. But one was coming who would be anointed, and somehow the one who is coming would be the agency that would bring about the reign of Yahweh. And that was the vision they held on to for 500 years. Until John the Baptist shows up and says, hey, by the way, I am the voice in the wilderness. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. I am the voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. He's to come. And then Jesus shows up and more or less says, I'm the guy. Good news. The wait is over. The kingdom of God, the reign of Yahweh is at hand. And that's why they killed him. Because they knew what he was saying. What they didn't understand was the very nature of his kingdom. Jesus had to explain it to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this domain. It's of a different domain, and that one's breaking in. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. If it was an earthly kingdom, my followers would rise up and defend me, but it's not that way. They did not understand this. So that is the foundation we laid, and what we said was, whatever we're going to say about end times, however we envision the end unfolding, it has to dovetail with what the scriptures already said. It has to make sense of that hope and that reality and what Jesus said about the kingdom coming. So, again, with that laid down, let's jump right into it, shall we? I want to begin this morning by reading you some song lyrics. And I have to offer a bit of a qualification to this. Well, if any of you know me really well, you'll know that I have a rather eclectic taste in music. I like all sorts of stuff. I like Renaissance choral music, right? Think Palestrina. Yeah, come on. Yeah, okay. I like that. I like Gregorian chant. I like Baroque stuff, like Handel. Okay, just me. I like folk music, all sorts of different types of folk music. I like bluegrass. I like punk rock, I like a little classic rock, but I don't like country. I'm sorry. I know I live here, and I should, and I want to, I just can't. I'm sorry. Rodney's celebrating in the back. That's hilarious. So I like a really broad and strange variety of music, and something I've gotten into now and again is actually Irish folk music, if you can believe it. And sometimes a tune will just kind of catch my fancy for a funny reason, and this is one of those. What struck me about the tune is the eschatology that is espoused in it, okay? So I'm going to read you this Irish folk music tune. It's called Fiddler's Green. As I went by the dockside one evening so fair to view the still water and take the salt air, I heard an old fisherman singing this song. Won't you take me away, boys? My time is not long. Wrap me up in me oilskin and jumper. No more by the docks I'll be seen. Just tell me, old shipmates, I'm taking a trip, mates, and I'll see you one day in Fiddler's Green. Now, Fiddler's Green is a place I hear tell where the fishermen go when they don't go to hell, where the skies are all clear and the dolphins do play, and the cold coast of Greenland is far, far away. Where there's always a breeze and there's never a gale, and the fish jump on board with a swish of their tail. You lie on the decks and there's no work to do, and the captain's below making tea for the crew. And when you put into port and the long day is through, there's pubs and there's clubs and there's lassies there too. The girls are all pretty and the beer is all free, and there's bottles of rum lying under each tree. I don't need a harp or a halo, not me. Just give me a deck and the stiff rolling sea. The wind in the rigging will play me a song, and I'll play my old squeeze box as we roll along. Now you might be wondering, did you just read a bar tune in church? Maybe. Why? Because honestly, in its own particular way, what I find is that this song more or less expresses what most people, and I would dare say most Christians, believe to be true about the afterlife. I've had this conversation a number of times with a number of Christians in different times, different places, and the conversation always kind of goes the same. They want to talk about end times, about what happens, life after death, these sorts of things. And I ask them, okay, what do you think happens after you die? And most people give me more or less this answer. They'll say, well, if you're good, you go to heaven, and if you're not, you go to hell. And that strikes me as interesting because what they're suggesting is something I don't actually find taught in Scripture at all. First, the fact that the Bible says nothing about good people going to heaven. In fact, it tells us that nobody is righteous, not one. And if you get to heaven, it's not because of anything you did. You didn't earn it. And the old theological word is merit. You did not merit it. It's grace. It's grace. It's what God has done on your behalf. You know. But what they're saying is something about heaven that is surprising. Did you know the word heaven shows up in the New Testament 271 times? And this week, I took the time to read every single one of them. 271 times. Did you know not once in 271 times, not once, is heaven described as the place that you go after you die in the New Testament? Surprise! Isn't that interesting? Not one time. But that's what people tell me. They say, well, if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. I say, okay. And then what I do is I start asking questions about all the themes that the New Testament does talk about. Because the New Testament has several of them. Things that in relation to end times and eschatology, it talks about over and over and over again. So I say, okay, then tell me about the second coming of Christ. Where does that fit into all this? And you know what I get? Blank stares. You know what the New Testament talks about a whole lot? Resurrection. Tell me what resurrection means. How does that fit into all this going to heaven or going to hell stuff? And so many don't have an answer. Well, Jesus talked an awful lot about the kingdom of God, and every time he talked about it, he either said that it was here or that it was coming. He said kind of both, but if the kingdom is coming and it's here, but we're all going there, how does that work? What does that mean? More blank stares. And I said, well, you know, something really important in the Bible is, well, creation. God made this world and this universe and he called it good, but what happens to that? What people typically describe for me is Fiddler's Green. I said, well, okay, what do you think heaven's like? And they describe essentially Fiddler's Green, just in different language, right? What they talk about is a place of pleasure, of riches, of self-gratification, right? So if in this life you like to golf, well, in that life, heaven is just it's the big golf course in the sky. And you just go out, and it's always sunny, and you're always golfing, and it's nice, isn't it? But and maybe that's not your cup of tea. You know, I've actually been to funerals where they will say that, like, right now, so-and-so is up fishing in heaven, right? And he's catching all the fish. Maybe he's got a gold bass boat, I don't know. But you see what the problem is, right? That this way of talking about that which is to come, well, it seems to be entirely inadequate to make sense of anything that the New Testament seems to be telling us is important. And you might wonder, well, how is it that so many Christians, so many people have gotten to the place where what we believe doesn't reflect the New Testament? Well, on one hand, I'd have to say that I think it's a reflection of the general biblical illiteracy of our day. We have loads and loads of people who, I believe what the Bible says. They just can't be bothered to read it. You tell me that that is the book that has the answers to life, and yet the answers that you seem to have about how the end of all things unfolds doesn't seem to line up with anything that's said in there. How did we get here? Well, let me say this about ideas and beliefs. Ideas and beliefs all have two things. They have a history and they have a trajectory. They all come from somewhere. You may not know where they came from, but they came from somewhere and they have a trajectory. This is why they matter. They're going to take your life somewhere. It's not like you can have some collection of ideas and beliefs that do not directly impact your life. They will. Your life, in the course of your life, is shaped by what you think and what you believe. It's just a matter of degree. So what we think and believe about end times, well, it matters. And our beliefs do have a history. And I'm going to do you a favor and not go into it this morning because it's rather long, it's rather complicated, and I doubt anybody here is that interested in the history of philosophy. Amen? Oh, man, some of you are already gone. Well, come on back. Let's suffice to say this. Some of it we can blame on Plato and Greek ideas. Some of it we can blame on Neoplatonic thought that affected early church thinkers like Origen and Augustine and down into the Middle Ages, not least of which Thomas Aquinas. But there's a really interesting thing you notice when you begin to study the theology and history of the Middle Ages, medieval Europe. what you find is that the predominant ideas and beliefs and imagery as it relates to end times and eschatology, well, they weren't really founded on a rigorous study of Scripture. They didn't get these ideas and these images from the Bible. No, they got them from pop culture, even Christian pop culture. How many of you have read The Divine Comedy? One. Wow. I was supposed to in college. I didn't. The Divine Comedy. All right, time for confession, right? So I took my lit course pass-fail, and I didn't read a single book. I just read the Cliff Notes, and I passed. Now, I'm not saying that's a good example. I'm just, confession's good for the soul, okay? The Divine Comedy, it's a medieval allegorical poem, a three-part poem written in Italian by a guy named Dante. You might be more familiar with Dante's Inferno. Have we at least heard of this? Yes? Yes, okay, so Dante wrote this really, really long poem in three parts, the Inferno, the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso, hell, purgatory, and paradise, or heaven. And it's this allegorical poem about how he goes on a journey with the poet Virgil. You're really impressed with what I know for not having read the book, right? With the poet Virgil through these places. And what's interesting is how impactful that writing was. I mean, that's where we get all these images. Have you ever heard somebody say, there's a special place in hell reserved for, you know, such and such sort of person, or the lowest circles of hell are reserved for these sorts of people? Have we heard this? That doesn't come out of the Bible. That comes out of the Divine Comedy, where he describes the nine circles of hell, but that's a poem. That's not Scripture. Have you ever wondered why the devil always seems to be portrayed red with horns and a tail? You don't get that from the Bible. You get it from Dante and the generations of artwork that he inspired. And this is understandable because remember, in the Middle Ages, they didn't have the printing press yet. So you didn't have a Bible because if you wanted a Bible, it had to be copied by hand. So a Bible cost more than your house. Only churches had them, and only usually bigger churches had them. So you didn't have them, and most people were illiterate anyhow. And so when you take the text out, what takes its place as that formative element for belief and doctrine? Well, it's the image. It's the popular stories. It's the artwork that was inspired by Dante's Inferno. And people who didn't know any better, they saw the artwork in the church, and they thought, that must be it. And this imagery has survived even into our day. This is still deeply ingrained in the popular imagination. Another significant work that maybe you're more familiar with, Pilgrim's Progress, anybody? Yes? Okay, there we go, some of you. I did read that one. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, written in the 1600s. The original title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which is to Come. So at the very outset, its title tells you that this is an allegorical story about eschatology. It's really an incredible work of fiction if you think about it. It's been translated into over 200 different languages. Since its original publication in the 1600s, the book has never been out of print. Think about that. 400 years and the book has never been out of print. Now, I don't have the statistics to back this up. This is just something I've heard. I don't know if there's any good evidence of this, so take it for what it is. It's hearsay. But I've heard it said that this book is the second most published book in all of history next to the Bible. Next to the Bible. Is that true? I don't know. But it is, needless to say, prolific. And this book has probably had more impact on the popular imagination about the afterlife and even the course of the Christian life than even Scripture, I might say. You know the story, right? It's the story about a man named Pilgrim who has a conversion experience, and it's the story of how he goes through life and different experiences he has, different people he meets along the way. And then the end of the story, he crosses the River Death to get to the celestial city, which is heaven. Now, I have a couple problems with the story, and it's a great work of fiction, but I have some theological qualms here, not least of which being the way that the Christian life and journey is portrayed as so highly individualistic. It's all about me trying to get to God. And the problem is, when you actually read the New Testament, what you discover is almost all of the pronouns are in the plural. The New Testament really doesn't say much about me and I and my personal spiritual journey, but it does say a lot about we and us and the church and how the church relates to Christ. You know, so I take a little bit of issue there, but my second problem is that even though the story is very good at kind of tipping its hat to all the right religious language, right? It talks about resurrection and all these things. In the way that the story unfolds, it never really demonstrates it. It never really grapples with the key themes in the New Testament, themes of like resurrection and second coming and the kingdom of God and what happens to the created order. It just doesn't really grapple with any of that. And we might stop and say, okay, some of us have read this, but a lot of us have not, and only Nancy's read the Divine Comedy. So in truth, most of us have had very little exposure to this literature. How is it that we have been the heirs to this sort of doctrine and ideas? Well, I would actually suggest to you that I think that theological inheritance has come down to us through our songs. And here's what you need to understand about songs. Karen has as much, if not more, ability to shape your theology and belief than I do with the songs that she picks. You tell me, if you grew up in the church, you tell me the songs that you listened to growing up, and I can sketch out what you believe, I promise you, more or less. Because that's just how worship works. As a pastor, I just got to square with this, that nobody's really listening to me. This is how worship works. Our songs that we sing over and over again will impact our theology and our belief more than anything else. And here's my little soapbox. Some of our songs, as they relate to eschatology, are theological garbage. I mean, just, they're bad. They're bad. And I'm going to read some for you. This one might be the worst. I'm sorry if you like the song. I'm not trying to be mean. It's a mansion over hilltop. I'm satisfied with a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver-lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we'll never more wander but walk on streets that are purest gold. Don't think me poor, Lord, deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged because I'm heaven-bound. I'm just a pilgrim. You hear the language, right? I'm just a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown. Oh, Lord, have mercy. A couple problems here, lots of problems here. First, you have a song, the entire song is predicated on a mistranslation of the Greek text. So you go back to King James, you go to John chapter 14, Jesus is sitting there with his disciples at the Last Supper, and in the King James translation, Jesus says to them, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. That's a strange way of saying something, because you don't usually think of buildings inside of buildings, but that's what King James says. And the reason he said it is because the King James did not always consult the Greek New Testament, which is how it was written. When they weren't really sure about the Greek, they kind of cheated and leaned in on the Latin. And in the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the Greek text, it says mansiones. And they just said, well, mansion sounds close enough. The problem is actually in Latin, mansiones can mean room or dwelling place, which is a good translation of the Greek that actually says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. So you have an entire song predicated on a mistranslation. That's problem number one. That's probably not the worst. The second issue I take with the song is that in the entire thing, you only get one mention of God. And it's a rather obscure one at that. Don't think me poor, Lord, deserted or lonely? I mean, what are you worried about? Are you worried that somehow God's going to look down on you and misevaluate your financial status? Are you worried that God's going to, like, see things wrong? That's not how it works. And that's the only time he's mentioned. So as we evaluate this as a worship song, we have to ask, well, what is it that's worshiped? What is exalted and put up on the pedestal? Well, if I'm reading it right, it's riches. It's the gold, it's the silver, it's the mansions, it's the crown, it's all the stuff that I wanted to have in this life that maybe I was envious of and I desired, but man, I didn't get it. Well, the good news is you're going to get it when you get there. But as I read that, I'm like, wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot like materialism. If you take out the one mention of God, I mean, you're a six-pack and a bottle of rum away from Fiddler's Green. The ideas are the same. Is that the gospel? Is the good news that when you get there, you get all the stuff you've ever wanted? I don't think that's what the New Testament teaches. But you can see how powerful that pilgrim imagery is, isn't it? We get that pilgrim imagery in so many of our songs. Let me read just a couple more. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, oh, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace in the mansions. There it is again. Bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We will walk the pilgrim pathway. There it is again. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, no shadow, not a sigh. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, at least now we're getting some biblical language, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Do you notice what all of these songs seem to have in common? It's the direction of movement, right? It's always about going there. It's the pilgrim imagery. We're traveling to there. And it's always on the other side. That's where God is. And as I read all this, I wonder if we don't have, well, something that used to be a common problem. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you women have a husband that struggles with directions when he drives? Don't raise your hands. You can smile. I'll see you. This is a problem I think the older generation understands, because my generation, we grew up with GPS and with maps on our phones, right, and Siri telling us where to go. But if you're of the younger persuasion, let me just tell you, there was a time that if you wanted to go from point A to point B, you actually had to know how to get there. Siri wasn't going to tell you where to go unless Siri was your wife's name. That's just how it worked back then. And if you wanted to go to some place you'd never been before, what you had to do was buy a map, and they used to sell these. It wasn't on your phone, and you could buy a big one. They called it an atlas. It was like a book. You had to keep it in your trunk, but you know, it was big and had big maps, lots of details, and you could just follow on the map where you wanted to go. But here was the problem. A map is only good if you know where you're at on the map. The minute that you cannot place yourself on the map, your only navigational tool is now worthless. And so this was the problem. If you missed a turn or turned too early or drove too far, all of a sudden you've lost your bearings. You don't know where on the map you are, so the map doesn't do you any good. And because this was a time when men typically drove, he was usually the first one to know. Well, he wasn't going to say nothing. But men, let's be honest, we all got a tell. A look in our eye. She knew. She knew what was up. She could tell by the way you drove or the look on your face. And she'd ask you, honey, are we lost? I know where I'm going. Why don't you pull over and ask for directions? And admit I was wrong, I'd rather get shot. I know where I'm going. And I wonder if this is the problem that maybe some of us in the church have had. That for a real long time, man, we've been reciting that mantra. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. But we haven't stopped to get our bearings. That maybe we've been too proud to stop and ask for directions. Because what I find really striking when I read these songs and then I read the whole study of the whole scope of Scripture, it seems we have a problem with directions. We're not entirely clear on who's going in which way and even who's driving the car. Because when I read the whole scope of Scripture, what I find is this consistent reality that we are never trying to get to God. God's always coming to us. This is true for God and Abraham. Abraham didn't become a pilgrim and go to the Holy Land because he was looking for God or trying to get somewhere. No, God showed up in his life. God found him. God interrupted his life and his plans and said, hey, this is what you're going to do. And he just obeyed. And this is the story of God and Israel. Moses does not go out into the desert seeking some spiritual experience. Moses flees Egypt into the desert to save his own skin, and that's where God comes to him and sends him back. The people of Israel do not get out of slavery on their own to go find their God that they think has left them in slavery. No, God hears their cry, and he steps in to rescue them. Then they go out into the wilderness, and when they go to Mount Sinai, God has to say, hey, stay off my mountain. Don't try and get up to me. I'll come down to you. Because that's the imagery. Yahweh coming down out of heaven onto the mountain freaks the people out, and then he goes one further. He comes off the mountain and he gets in their tabernacle. And then he goes with them. It's always about God coming to us. That's what the prophets saw. That's the vision. Not that everybody who's in the city of Jerusalem that has never really regained its former glory says, well, let's go find some glory and goes looking for God. No, for 500 years, they waited and they stayed put till God would come to them. That is the message of the incarnation, is that God comes down to us and takes on humanity, fully God, fully man in the person of Jesus Christ. He's always coming to us. And even when Jesus is getting his disciples ready for the fact that he is about to depart and leave, he says, don't worry, I'm going to come back. Which is what the angels say, right? When the disciples finally see him ascend into heaven, they're just like gawking at the clouds, and a couple angels sneak up behind like, hey, what are you guys doing? Relax, he's going to come back. And what else does Jesus tell them? Go back to Jerusalem and wait. Don't go walking around. Don't go look for something. You go to Jerusalem, you wait, and then God's going to come to you. The Holy Spirit will descend on you in power. Is that not the whole witness of Scripture? Is this not what Revelation 21 says? And I saw the New Jerusalem. Well, what's happening to the New Jerusalem? That came down out of heaven from God. And then the voice on the throne says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. So I read it end to end, and what I see is a God coming to us, and I sing our songs, and I hear about a God who's always far away, and we're trying to get to him, and I'm just like, I wonder if we've got a problem with our directions. I wonder if so much of the language we have inherited is just utterly inadequate to describe the reality that the New Testament is trying to convey. Well, how do we talk about it then? Well, we should probably just start by saying the sorts of things that the New Testament says. We need to be talking about things like resurrection and the second coming and the kingdom coming and new creation and what all of that means. And what I'd like to do is kind of paint a different sort of picture than maybe you've heard before. Maybe you have. And then we'll conclude by saying, well, how then do we talk about heaven? If it's not just I go to heaven when I die, what is it that we should be saying? Well, the first thing we have to cover is resurrection. And One would think that in a church that professes the resurrection of Christ, this wouldn't need to be said. And yet I find an incredible amount of confusion as it relates to resurrection. This is what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 18. He says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. It's kind of like the church today. Here's the thing. If we have in our mind some notion that when we die, we just go off to heaven, and if we've really kind of bought into Plato's ideas, Greek ideas, that when you die, well, let's talk about death, right? What is death? Death is when the soul, the spirit, is separated from the body, that they're no longer one and the same thing, that now they're two. Life has gone out of the body. It's not alive anymore because the soul, the spirit, has departed. Even the Greeks thought this, but the Greeks thought that that soul, that spirit, it just went up into the heavenlies, and that was kind of the end of things. Well, guess what? If that's all that happens, you're still dead. By definition, that's what it is. So if all we can say is that when we die, you go to heaven, that's not resurrection. Jesus said, "I will rise." Rise from what? From the dead. It has to be not death. Well, what's not death? If this is death, this is not death. The tomb was empty. There was no body. Jesus did not walk around as a spirit or a soul or a ghost or an angel. Let me just say, you don't become an angel when you die. I've heard that. I know it don't work that way. Angels are actually a different species. It doesn't even make sense. You have to have a new body because God created you an embodied soul. That is what it is to be human. So long as that reality is separated, you're dead. And death is not conquered. If we really believe that Jesus conquers the dead, you have to be undead. You have to be alive again. Well, life has to be in the body. You get a new body. Jesus had a physical, guess what? Jesus still has a physical body. When he ascended back to the Father, he didn't just jettison the body somewhere. He still got it. You have a physical body. He said, well, does that really matter? You better believe it does. This is what Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching about him is in vain. It's a waste of time, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we teach and testify that God raised Christ, who he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If the dead aren't raised, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." Until you understand resurrection, you do not understand the Christian faith. This is the foundational reality. This was the first hope of the early Christians. That whatever it was that God did for Jesus on Easter morning, that is what God was going to do for us and all the created order. It's not floating around in the heavenlies. Mm-mm. It is corporeal, physical existence because that is how God intended us to be. And then Paul continues with the implications of that. He said, "But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, the first one resurrected, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then the end comes." See, now we're right in end time stuff. "Then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now you start to hear all these other significant themes being woven in. Did you hear second coming? When he comes. That's second coming language. Well, why does the second coming matter? Because when he comes, that's when we are resurrected. That's when we receive all that we have hoped for and bet our life on, when he comes. And then, this is very much like the vision the prophets have. When he comes, the world's put right. All powers, dominions, thrones, forces of evil that have set themselves up against God, he takes care of all of that. He conquers all of that and establishes his reign. He establishes the kingdom. And then just as you have this Old Testament imagery of the Messiah who somehow brings about the kingdom, well, you see it here. Jesus shows up, he establishes the kingdom to reign forever, and then it's like he turns around and he offers it up to God. Well, what's God doing? Well, let's read about that in Revelation chapter 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. Pay attention to the direction. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this as his heritage, that I will be his God and he will be my son." Then one of the seven angels came and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I'm skipping down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light. It's the lamp, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring their glory and their honor, and the honor of the nations. That's a cool picture, isn't it? So the question then is, well, and this is just kind of the logical progression. If the direction is always God coming to us, and we're here, what happens to here? What about this creation, this earth, this world, this universe, this cosmos that God made and said was good, but we broke with sin? Well, it's redeemed. All the New Testament writers understood that if you wanted to see to the future, you actually had to look backwards. It's a little paradoxical, but it's how it works. Every time a New Testament writer wants to say something about the end, they first go by looking to the prophets. And what do we find in Isaiah? New heaven, new earth. What do we find in 2 Peter in the New Testament? New heaven, new earth. What do we find in Revelation? New heaven, new earth. You go back to the prophets, and one of the most significant words, one of the most significant titles for God is that of Redeemer. It's the idea that God does not give up on the things that he started. So God made this world, and we broke it. And God could have said, "Well, that didn't work." But he didn't do that, did he? He set about rescuing it. That's what he did with the people of Israel. They were wicked and sinful. They never listened to him. He could have said, "Well, that didn't work. We'll start over." He didn't do it. He punishes them. He exiles them. But the end game was always to bring them back, to redeem them, to buy them back, to make them new. That's what happens to creation. It's made new. "Behold, I make all things new." He redeems it. So the question then is, If all that's true, if the dead are raised and given new bodies, if the earth is made new, if Jesus comes back as Lord and establishes the full reign of his kingdom, and then he hands the kingdom to God, and the presence of God comes down out of heaven to be with him, how do we even talk about heaven now? Because we've just like messed all the categories up, haven't we? Well, maybe we start here. I want to read you just a brief excerpt from Sandy Richter's book, The Epic of Eden. If you've not read this, this will cook your noodle. You want to know how Genesis relates to Revelations? You get a copy of this. It's really good. This is what she says. She's talking about what John just said in Revelations 21. What John is describing here is what Christians call heaven, but unlike the images common to our imagination, like disembodied spirits, clouds, wings, harps, chubby cherubs, the biblical author is describing heaven as a new earth. The Garden of Eden has been restored, the primordial chaos has been defeated, and Ezekiel's city temple is being lowered from the heavens to serve as the residence of the redeemed. Hear the voice from the throne ring out into the silence and grief of Adam's wasted world. I am making all things new. The Creator speaks, and the earth and its inhabitants are finally free. Healing has come. Mourning is past. Death is no more. This is the new Jerusalem, purified and whole. And with the new Jerusalem comes the presence. And God himself shall be among them. This new Jerusalem, what we know of as heaven, is all that the city of man in Eden was meant to be. In fact, it is Eden. Here, once again, the unhindered presence of God and the unhindered maturation of a sinless humanity coexist. Whereas before, the Holy of Holies had served as a small-scale locus of connection, a bubble in Adam's world in which the two dimensions of God's place and humanity's place could be the same place, in the New Jerusalem, the two dimensions are rejoined. So the city doesn't need a temple because it will not need to house God. He'll just live there. God has taken back the garden. Adam's children are home, and the 7 days of Genesis 1 have been put back in their proper order. So what is God's final intent for humanity? Well, it's obvious from tracing the iconography of Eden through redemption history, God's original intent is his final intent. His goal was that the people of God might dwell in the place of God, enjoying the presence of God. This is all our Heavenly Father has ever wanted for us. And everything that lies between Eden's gates and New Jerusalem, the bulk of our Bible, is in essence a huge rescue plan. In fact, we could summarize the plot line of the Bible into one cosmic question. How do we get Adam, or humanity, back into the garden? In Genesis 3, humanity was driven out. In Revelation 21 and 22, they're welcomed back. Now, my years in the classroom tell me at this point some readers are asking, wait, I'm confused. Then where is heaven? Well, heaven's the same place it's always been. It's where God is. More specifically, heaven is the place where the people of God dwell in the place of God with full access to the presence of God. But this insight must be balanced by the fact that Adam is a creature. Humanity was not designed to float about in the heavenlies, as so often portrayed in popular theology. No, Adam was designed for Eden. And the new heaven and the new earth, which are the new Eden, is where God intends for us to spend eternity. Because of this, Eden past is actually our best picture of what heaven future will be. There it is. Hopefully I didn't confuse you too much. What I tried to do this morning is demonstrate how woefully inadequate the most popular ways of talking about heaven are. And they're inadequate because they just don't talk the way Scripture talks. And in probably all too brief time, I attempted to paint a new picture, a biblical picture, of the way things will unfold. I certainly did not have enough time to paint in all the details to give it full color, but I gave you just a gist. If I did my job right, then what you will leave with this morning is far more questions than you have answers. And that's okay. Because so far over the last 2 weeks, I've invited you to send me your questions and you haven't sent me anything. It's fine. But I suspect some of you will have questions this morning. We're going to take some time to unpack the answers to those questions, assuming you'll send them to me over the next week. But let me just close by saying this. When I read this way of seeing and understanding Scripture, which I think really does justice to everything the Bible says, not just handpicked verses here or there, all of it. Oh, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. I'm not interested in streets of gold, to be honest with you. And even if there was a mansion over the hilltop, I'm not sure I'd care. You know what I want in eternity? I want God. I want God Himself, because as I understand Scripture, what it teaches me is that what my human heart desires most is Him. Not gold, not silver, not riches, not pleasure, Him. And what I think Scripture promises is that in the final assessment of all things, He will be my pleasure, and He will be my riches, and I will have access to God unlimited. And that is a beautiful thought. Amen? I'm glad you guys didn't have rocks.